Open our Bibles this morning to 2 Peter. Second Peter, we're looking at today. We're going to begin in chapter 1. In chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, the Bible says this: Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The Apostle Peter wrote 2 Peter shortly before his death. Tradition tells us that the Apostle Peter was martyred sometime near the very end of Nero's persecution. And you remember that at age 30, Nero took his own life around AD 68. So the book is probably written, this book, 2 Peter, probably sometime around AD 67 or 68, which would put it somewhere in the neighborhood of 30, 35 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. You know, a while back, we looked at the first book that Peter wrote, and we made a trek through the book of 1 Peter. As we looked at 1 Peter, we noticed that Peter wrote that first epistle to comfort the people of God because they were suffering. The second epistle he's writing to warn the people of God because they were being seduced. In the first epistle, he was confronting Satan as the old lion. In this epistle, he's confronting Satan as the old liar. Peter wrote his first letter to a people who were facing the external threat of persecution. This letter he's writing to them because they're facing a much more deadly threat, the internal threat that was coming and presenting itself by the false teaching that was coming. The most deadly storms that come to a church are always the storms that come from the inside. And this was a storm that was developing. The church was facing the threat of the false teaching that had arisen within the walls of this particular church. And in this short three-chapter epistle of 61 verses, Peter is warning the believers to be on the alert against false teaching. Never has Peter's warning been more timely than it is for you and me today. When you think about the rapid advancement of the media today, when you think about mass media and all of the tremendous advances that have been made with mass media, and then you couple that with the lack of discernment among the people of God today, and the situation becomes very, very ripe for people to fall into false teaching. Through the television and radio and the internet and books and magazines and blogs and seminars, and many have fallen prey to false teaching. They have exchanged God's truth for the devil's lie. And what makes the situation, I believe, even more challenging is that today very few people will be standing and confronting the false teaching that's going on today, all in a spirit of tolerance, which is the prevalent word for today. Well, Peter refuses. He refuses to let that go. He's not going to ignore the false teacher. Instead, Peter is very deeply concerned about protecting the spiritual health of the people that he desires to minister to. How do you avoid false teaching? How do you detect when someone is teaching another gospel, or they're preaching a salvation that is not taught in the Bible? The best way to detect a counterfeit is to have a clear vision of what the genuine looks like. The best way for you and me to discover a false salvation is for us to have a strong grasp on what a genuine salvation looks like. Then any salvation that we hear about, if that salvation doesn't square with the genuine, which we have a good grasp of, then we can immediately say there's something wrong with that. That's not true. That's not genuine. That's where Peter begins his letter here. And I want us for the next maybe 10 weeks to make a trek through this little book of 2 Peter. And as we look at this book, I want us to think about in these opening four verses how Peter is addressing with the people what the real salvation looks like. We're going to call it supernatural salvation. Not natural, but supernatural. We might say it's the real deal. How do we recognize the real deal? In these first four verses, Peter is telling the people, and you can imagine him as he's writing this epistle, and he's writing it in the midst of false teaching that has crept in and is seeking to pull the Lord's people away. And so Peter begins to write. And as he opens up that book, he tells them, I'm a servant. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I'm writing to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. And you can just hear him as he's penning this under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. I'm wanting to write to all of you who have the real deal. I want to write to every one of you who has trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You have genuine salvation. I want to write to you who have obtained the like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God. That's how you got it. You didn't get it any other way. And through our Savior, Jesus Christ, you are the ones I'm writing to today. That's what he's telling them. And then he begins right away to say, let me tell you what the real deal looks like. It's a salvation that comes through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Unlike false salvation, unlike what was being purveyed by the false teachers in this day, Peter is telling these folks that true salvation, genuine salvation, supernatural salvation has three particular elements that I want us to look at this morning very quickly. How do we recognize the real deal? How do you know if what you got when you asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior was the real deal? It was the real deal. There are these three things are true in your life and in mine today. The real deal, genuine salvation, has these three things. First of all, it has the invitation of a divine call. It has the invitation of a divine call. Grace and peace, he tells them, be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Genuine salvation, real salvation, has the invitation of a divine call. God is calling and you have accepted the call that God has given to you and you've trusted him. through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. We really don't know whether Him is referring to the Father or whether it's referring to Jesus Christ, because both of them are mentioned there in verse 2. But it really doesn't matter. Both of them are God. Both of them are co-equal, eternal members of the Trinity. The point that I want to make today, and the point I think Peter is telling them, is when he gathers this group of people with this letter and he says to them, listen, I'm wanting to write to those of you who have obtained this like precious faith, not like the false teaching that's going out there, but those of you who have embraced the real deal. Those of you who have been through the knowledge of Him that hath called you to glory and virtue. That's who I want to talk to today, he's telling them. God calls His children to Himself. That is the teaching of the Bible. We see that in our own lives. When you hear people sharing their testimonies of salvation, someone may say, you know, I got a gospel tract. Or they may say, I was watching someone in the office and their life just completely changed. Or they might say, my coach that I had on my team trusted Christ as his Savior. And I stepped back and I looked at his life and I saw what he was, but I saw a dramatic change that took place in his life. I heard some gospel message and that penetrated my heart. We may hear those kinds of things in a testimony, but usually in that testimony, there's also this comment: God just really stirred my heart. God convinced me that I was a sinner. God convinced me that I needed Jesus Christ as my Savior. God is calling people to Himself. In the Bible, there's what we call a general call to salvation. God uses that many, many times where He's calling people to Himself. You look at Isaiah 55 and verse 1 when the prophet says there, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. In Revelation 22 and verse 17, where the Bible says there, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. There are many, many places in our Bible where we see God in an open, loving appeal, calling people to come and be a part of His salvation. It is not God's will that any perish. He desires that everyone come to repentance. And we see that many, many times in the Bible. I think what Peter is referring to here is that specific call where the Spirit of God is moving in a heart and He has called that person to Himself. It's exactly what John 6:44 speaks of. No man can come to me, Jesus said, except the Father which has sent me draw him. And when people come to Christ, when you came to Christ, when people come and genuinely trust Christ as their Savior, it's because the Spirit of God is drawing them. He continues to stir. He continues to move in that heart. You can go out and talk to people about the Lord, and you can get people to pray a prayer with you if you want to. But the real deal comes when it's the Spirit of God that's stirring that heart, when it's the Spirit of God that is bringing deep conviction about the sin in that life. And that person is being drawn by God. He's being clearly convinced that he's a sinner. He's being clearly convinced that Jesus Christ is a glorious Savior. He's being clearly convinced that I need what Jesus Christ is offering me, and I can't get it any other way. And the Spirit of God is just drawing that man to Himself. Romans 8:30 says, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. The songwriter had it right when he said, before I loved Him, He loved me. Before I found Him, He found me. Before I sought for Him, He sought for me. Yes, Jesus cares for me. It's the Spirit of God that is drawing and wooing people to Himself. And genuine salvation is accompanied with that. That inviting call of the Spirit of God. And the person that says, yes, I need that. You may be here this morning and you've come into the service and you don't know whether or not you're on your way to heaven or not. That's a struggle to you. And you pillow your head at night and it's a burden to you. The very thought of you dying and leaving this life to you is a very terrifying thing. Because not of what's happening now, but what happens on the other side. And you pillow your head at night and say, I'm not sure I'm ready. The Spirit of God says, come. The Spirit of God is not desirous that anyone perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. And when you are burdened about that and you're struggling about what is going to happen to me because of my sin, that is the Spirit of God that is speaking to that to your heart. It's the Spirit of God that is wanting to draw you to Himself. It's this calling of God that comes. Now, oftentimes when we hear calling, the calling of God to salvation, that can sometimes make us nervous for some reason. It shouldn't. God does call people to Himself. Now, we must be very careful when we are looking at the Scripture when it speaks of the call of God. To me, when you're speaking about God's calling people to Himself, you are on what I would call razor edge theology. And either direction you go could put you in theological error. If you draw the conclusion that, okay, God calls people to Himself, that means God also calls people to damnation. You've said more than what the Bible says. That is not what the Bible says. God is calling everyone that thirsts, come. Come unto me and be ye saved. All the ends of the earth, He says. And then the Spirit of God moves down in a heart and convinces that person, I am a sinner. And because I'm a sinner, I am separated from God and I am on my way to hell. But Jesus Christ loved me and I understand that He died on the cross for my sins and I need what He wants to give me. There, the Spirit of God is wooing that person and calling him to Himself. That's the real deal. That's what genuine salvation has to have. That convincing, that conviction that comes from the Spirit of God. The first supernatural element of our salvation is that it begins with God. He is the source of genuine salvation. And if you're looking for salvation in anyone other than Him, you don't have the real deal. If you're living your life today and you're hoping that by the end, when your number's called, when your time's up and it's time for you to meet God, you're hoping with everything in you that you have done enough and you're going to be able to stand before God one day and God is going to say to you, good job, you've done enough, welcome to heaven. And you're terrified with the thought that God may say to you, you haven't done enough. You're headed over there. Listen, if that's your thinking, my friend, you have succumbed to false teaching. That is not the real deal. The real deal is you get genuine salvation one way, and that's by the Spirit of God convincing you that you're a sinner and you need Him, and you bow your head and you ask Jesus to save you from your sins. You're not trusting anything else but Him. And if you're trusting anything else but Jesus Christ and what He did for you on the cross, listen, you don't have the real deal. The real deal has this element, the inviting call of God. It also has something else. The second thing is the implantation of a divine nature. When Jesus brings someone to Himself, He becomes, as Peter says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. That is amazing, but that is the truth of the Scripture. You and I become partakers of the divine nature. That's that second element. The second element there is it gives me a divine nature. I get a new nature. These two elements that are spoken of in verse 4 are happening at the very same time. The perfect tense there tells you this is happening. Both of them are happening at the same time, and both of them have continuing results that take place in the future. You immediately escape the corruption that is in the world through lust, and you immediately became a partaker of the divine nature. That's if you have the real deal. For every one of us who knows Jesus Christ, that's what took place in our life. That's different from what the false teachers were teaching them. The false teachers were telling them that this transformation was going to come about through a long series of complicated religious rites and mystical experiences that they were going to have. Man's final state to them was a very vague, a very impersonal, a very non-material immortality. That wasn't the real deal. And Peter is writing here to say, listen, when you got called, you became a partaker of the divine nature. You escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And those things happen to you immediately. What does it mean to be a partaker of the divine nature? Here's what it means. I can participate with God. That word partakers is an interesting word. It's the word that's often translated in our Bibles, fellowship. Koinonos is the word here. It's the idea of fellowship. It's the idea of sharing. It's the idea of partnering. And how do you and me as Christians, how does a Christian share with God? We share, first of all, a union with Jesus Christ. That union that John 15 speaks of when he says that Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. The branch that's not connected to the vine is a dead branch. But the branch that's sharing in that union with that vine, that's grafted into that vine and is part of the life and growth and development of that branch as it's growing because it's connected to that vine. That's that union. And that happens, listen, the very moment a person trusts Jesus Christ as their Savior. That very moment you trusted Jesus Christ, you began a union with Him. You became connected to Him. The epistles often will say you became in Christ. That just speaks of that union. We share also in the family of God. We've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. In the first birth, we were born into our earthly family. When we got convinced of our sin and we were born again, that Jesus said to Nicodemus there in John 3, when we got born again, then we became part of God's family. The Holy Spirit convicted us, convinced us of our sin. We trusted Jesus Christ, and then we became part of the real deal. Then we became part of the family of God. We became part of the children of God. We also share in this divine nature, in that with the moment you got saved, God put His living Holy Spirit inside of you. The very moment you got saved. The Bible speaks of that, I believe, in three different places as the baptism of the Spirit. That, again, tends to shake us a little bit, but it shouldn't. The reason it shakes us is because there's been so much false teaching out there about it. But the baptism of the Spirit is a scriptural practice. And what I mean by that is the moment you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you got baptized with the Spirit. And you got at that point all of the Spirit of God that you're going to get. You're not going to get some more down the road. There's not an experience that takes place in your life down the road where all of a sudden then you really get the Holy Spirit. That is not the teaching of the Bible. But you did get baptized in the Spirit. You were baptized right by the Spirit of God into the family of God. The Spirit of God became to live within you, and He's not going anywhere. He stays living inside of us. You are the temple of the Spirit of God which is in you. And ye are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God. Right? We want to live for His glory. That's what the real deal is. I have the privilege of participation with God if I have the real deal. If you don't have the real deal, you're not part of the vine. You've not been connected. You're not a branch that's been brought in here if you're not part of the real deal. But the moment you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if that's what happened to you and you got convinced of your sin and you came to Christ and you asked Jesus to save you from your sins, at that very moment, you became part of the family of God. You became connected. You became in a union with Jesus Christ. He's the vine. You're the branch. All of the people of God. But then we also enjoy the protection of God. Not only the participation, but I'm also protected by God. I have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This is telling me what I don't partake in. I don't partake in the corruption that is in this world through evil, wicked desires. That corruption is a word that speaks of an organism that's decomposing. Just nasty, rotting stuff. You take whether it's vegetables or anything, roadkill or whatever, you see that stuff. There's nothing appealing about that at all. It's, as a matter of fact, it's disgusting to us. It's sickening. And we escaped all of that. And God says, you don't have to live that way anymore. I put my Holy Spirit inside of you to guide you and direct you and enable you to live a life that pleases me. We've escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Remember, there's a process that's going on in our salvation. The moment we trusted Jesus Christ, God delivered us from the penalty of sin. He is today delivering us from the power of sin in that process called sanctification. One day in that process called glorification, we're going to have a new body. We're going to be with God in His holy home called heaven. And we will be completely freed then from the presence of sin in our lives. That's when our salvation is complete. Then when we are totally complete and holy and in His presence, no taint of sin in our lives and no temptation that direction at all. Unlike the false teacher, the salvation that God gives is a supernatural salvation. It has the invitation of a divine call. It has the implantation of this divine nature that God put inside of me. That doesn't mean that I'm God. That doesn't mean that I'm a little God. It means that I have the Spirit of God living inside of me and I've entered into a union with Him. I'm part of that nature, part of that family. But then finally, it also has the impartation of divine power. According, verse 3, as His divine power hath given us. This third supernatural element of God's salvation, of the real deal, is that it is a sufficient supply of God's enabling power. When we come to Christ, in the real deal, we have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. There I get everything that I need to live the life that God wants me to live. I get, first of all, supernatural power. It's divine power, he says there. Ephesians 3 and verse 20. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. What kind of power is that? That's the power of God that works in the believer, the child of God, to help me live a life that pleases God. That supernatural power. That doesn't come with the power, the salvation the false teacher is preaching. That comes only with the salvation that God Himself gives. And when He gives it, He gives us divine power. Do you know what that means? Do you know what kind of power you have operating in your life? You have the same kind of power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It's the power of God that works in the life of a believer and that gives me what I need in order to please Him. That's the power that enables you and me to live a life that pleases God and do things that in our own thinking we cannot imagine doing. God stirs our heart about something and we say, I can never do that. We're forgetting the power that we have. We're forgetting the power that God has given to us to enable me to do, listen, every single thing that God wants me to do. Everything. I have, look at that next phrase there, not just supernatural power, it's sufficient power. I have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things. What does that mean? That means that I don't need anything else. I have been given everything that I need to live a life that pleases God. Everything that pertains to life, that's really living, that's my spiritual life. And godliness, that's this God-pleasing orientation about life. And God has given me all of that when I trusted Him as my Savior. That's the real deal. So I don't need anything else. You look at our culture today. Pastor Threlfall was reminding us this morning in the teen parent meeting that we do on Shepherd's Choice Sundays. He was reminding us today about the culture and the challenge of the culture today with our young people. The challenge of the culture in our own lives. The challenge of how the culture very quickly answers the struggles that we have in our lives. Or the struggles that our teens may have. The culture quickly answers that medically. The culture quickly answers that psychologically. The culture is quickly to diagnose and tell you this is your problem. And here's the medication that you need to take that will take care of that. And so quickly we jump to those things when really God has given to me everything that I need that pertains to life and godliness. And I ought to begin right there. There may indeed be at times organic issues that are going on in the life, but we shouldn't start at that point. We should not speak to that without dealing first with what God has given me. God has given me everything that pertains to life and godliness. Everything. I don't need God plus something else. I don't need His word plus something else. In the real deal, God gave me everything that I need for life, everything that I need for godliness. Everything that I need to please God, I've got it. Remember, life and godliness, those things are not native to the human heart. You and I did not get life and godliness when we were born. We got death and wickedness and ungodliness. That's what we got when we were born. Life and godliness are not native to us. They come to us by the Spirit of God when we trust God as our Savior and become a new creature in Christ. And then we get this enabling power of the Spirit of God so that we can live a life that pleases Him. Sometimes because of the constant sin that it goes on in our lives and our constant failures and the struggles that we all have. Sometimes we think because of that we need something else in order to make it spiritually. And I may call that something else a second blessing. Or I may call it a spirit baptism. Or I may call it a tongues experience. Or I may call it some special revelation. Or I may call it some deeper life experience. Or I may call it many, many different things. And I feel like that's what I really need. And if I could just get that, then I could have everything that I need to live a life that pleases God. No, God's already given us that. He's already given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. I don't need anything else. But if I don't have Him, I'm in big trouble because I don't have the real deal. Remember, there's no temptation. There's no assault of the devil that the devil could bring in my life that God has not given me resources to overcome. No temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you or allow you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. God has given us everything that we need. So the salvation that God provides is a supernatural salvation. And Peter's opening up his book here to them saying, listen, I know what's going on out there. I've heard what's going on out there. Listen, this is the real deal. Here's how you're going to distinguish what I'm telling you from what the false teacher is telling you. Here's how those of you that have obtained the like precious faith, this is what took place in your life. Here it is. It's the real deal. God called you to Himself and you responded to that call. And you trusted Him. And the moment you did, He put His nature there inside of you. He gave you a, made you a new creature. He gave you a spiritual desire to please Him. He gave you the power that you need to please Him. You think about it just for a moment. Think about the miracles that we read of in the Bible. When we think about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, or we think about the sinless life of Christ, or we think about His sacrificial death, or we think about His bodily resurrection, all just powerful miracles that we see that take place. And then you think about what happens when a believer trusts Christ. He responds to the work of the Spirit of God moving inside of his heart. That Spirit of God removes sin's blindness, and He delivers him from the power of spiritual death, and he becomes a partaker of the divine nature and brings him into union with Christ, makes him part of the family, puts His Holy Spirit living inside of him. And that all gives him a divine power that provides everything that he needs for life and for godliness. That is the real deal. Now here's the question. Do you have the real deal? Do you have that? Has there been a time in your life when the Spirit of God convinced you that you were a sinner and you needed Him? And you came to Him because of the wooing of the Spirit telling you that what Jesus was offering you was exactly what you needed. And you couldn't get it any other way. And you came to Him and trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. That is, as Paul says, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Do you have that today? Is that what's going on in your life? Or do you come to church because it's appropriate to come to church? Or do you come to church because God has so moved in your heart and He is your Savior and you want to live to please Him with your life? If you don't have salvation through Jesus Christ, you don't have the real deal. You've fallen into the false teaching today. Let's pray together. Dear Father, thank You today for saving us from our sins. We were helpless, dead in trespasses and sins, not seeking You, running away from You. And Your Spirit sought us out and convinced us that we were sinners. And we bowed our knee to You and trusted You as our Savior. And You saved us from our sins. And we thank You for that. And we pray, Lord, that You'll continue to encourage us as we are faithful in Your word, to draw upon the strength and the power that You give to us to live a life that honors You. And we pray today for anyone who may be here, not certain that they're on their way to heaven. Save them, Lord, today. Bless our invitation time as You see fit.